Goeiemôre, broers en susters, en welkom by ons diens. That in English is, good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome to our service. It's been 7 months since I could make that statement in Afrikaans to a live audience, and though you did not understand it, it made my heart feel good to be able to say it. Our men, though, are eager to get back to holding services. We meet in a school building there, and the education department has not yet allowed churches to resume holding services in the local schools, so we're not yet able to hold services. So every week, I preach to a computer, record sermons, and send it out to our people with WhatsApp. So it's kind of nice, if I can use that word, to actually see living people in an audience and preaching to them again. And our men, hopefully, they're trying to find another avenue, another venue where we can begin holding our services. So I would like to make that a matter of prayer right up front, that they would be able to find something, and that when we return, Lord willing, in 3 weeks, a bit more than 3 weeks, that's our goal, back to the field to resume our ministry there, that our men will have found a venue for us to begin holding our services in. Well, I want to begin my sermon this morning by reminding you of a truth we all know, but in Matthew chapter 16, that chapter records the first reference to the word church, the word Greek word translated church in our Bibles. It was the Lord Jesus who was the first person to use the term church in the New Testament. In his words, "I will build my church," was a revelation to the apostles of the means by which he would begin to expand the kingdom of God on earth. The church is God's program. And by the way, we're not going to preach from Matthew 16. We will be in 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to get there in a moment. Brothers and sisters, the church is God's program. It's the means by which he communicates truth to his believers. It's the means by which we send out missionaries to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul teaches us in Ephesians 3, verse 10, an almost incomprehensible truth. Let me read you that verse. It's the last part of a six-verse sentence. But I think you can catch the essence of what Paul is saying here. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Paul declares there that the church is God's means by which he displays his manifold wisdom to the entire angelic realm. And part of what is happening and how God's wisdom is displayed was in the church, he brings together Jews and Gentiles in the same body, the same family, who serve together. And that displays, to a certain extent, the wisdom of God. There are at least 117 references in our Bible to the word church when it applies either to the church universal or to the local church. Of those 117 references, 62 of them are used by the Apostle Paul. It was Paul, 9 of his epistles were directed to local churches. It's given to Paul to give us the most in-depth teaching on the church of the apostles. It is Paul who teaches us that the church is the body of Christ. It is Paul who teaches us in Ephesians 5 that the church is the bride of Christ. It is Paul in 1 Timothy 3 who teaches us that the church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And brothers and sisters, these three or four truths, these comparisons that Paul makes, they emphasize to us that we are a privileged people. believers, who are part of the church, we are the most privileged people on the planet. And with privilege comes responsibility. The church is the body of Christ who must please their master. This is 1 Corinthians 12. The church is the body of Christ that must please their master by edifying and serving one another in unity. The church is the bride of Christ that must please their bridegroom by preparing themselves or ourselves for him. The church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth that is to please their master by proclaiming and explaining and defending God's truth, the scriptures. The church is dear to the Lord Jesus. He paid the ultimate price for the church. He shed his own precious blood to purchase us, the church. And my purpose this morning is to focus my sermon on one more illustration, metaphor that Paul uses in describing the church. And it is found in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you would, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know? Corinthians, I taught you this. Have you forgotten? You're not living like you remember it. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Paul describes the church as the temple of God. He will use this term again in chapter 6, where he applies it to individual believers, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's in connection with our necessity of living holy lives, not to defile our bodies through immorality. But in this chapter, he's not addressing us as individual believers whose bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, he's describing the church itself when it gathers together as a dwelling place, the sanctuary of God. Paul is writing this epistle to the believers in Corinth, to the church, the local church. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You are the sanctuary of the living God. In the ancient world, and even in certain places today, the temple, a place of worship and sacrifice, was the most important structure. It was often the largest structure, the most expensive structure, the structure that dominated the landscape. Now, Paul is possibly thinking of the church of the temple in Jerusalem. And maybe the Corinthians thought of that as well. But in Corinth, there was a temple of Apollos, which was so well built, parts of it still exist today. It's 2,500 years old. They may have thought of the temple in Ephesus. Some of that still exists today. It's 2,500 years old. And these temples were built to last. In Siem Reap, or outside Siem Reap, Cambodia, there is a temple, a Buddhist temple. It's the largest religious structure in the world. It sits on an area a square mile. It's Angkor Wat. And my wife and I, our youngest daughter, Emily, and her family lived in Cambodia in Siem Reap for 7 years. So we had an opportunity to visit them some, a few times. And we got to visit that temple. It is a huge. And for the most part, much of that structure is still intact. It's 1,500 years. Temples were built to last. They were a place of worship and sacrifice in the ancient world. They're a symbol of community, culture, identity, unity, and faithfulness to the God whom the people served. And Paul declares to this body of believers who met in homes, you are the temple, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of the eternal God. Brothers and sisters, if I understand this passage correctly, what I believe Paul is doing here is he's trying to emphasize to the Corinthians your role in society. And as Pastor mentioned, the theme of Corinthians is what? Called to consecration and our culture. And the Corinthians were failing to live consecrated lives in their culture. They were not influencing the culture, they were following the culture of their day. And what I've said so far has brought me to this point. Here's my message. It's a propositional statement. And the rest of my sermon will be spent trying to defend this propositional statement. Here it is. Here's where I'm going with my message. The church is the temple of God, entrusted with the most important role in society. In the ancient world, the temple was the most important structure in society. And the Corinthians, and we need to understand that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with the most important role in society. And there is a sense where such a statement can sound almost arrogant. Of all this going on today, there's nothing more important than what we're doing right here. That almost sounds arrogant, but that's the truth. On this day, the Lord's day, and the time that God's people come together, if I can paraphrase a catechism, when the people of God come together in the place they have chosen to worship in, under scriptural leadership, for the purposes of worship, apostolic instruction, prayer, fellowship, evangelism, service, the observance of the ordinances. What takes place in that building when it's done by Bible-believing believers in their local church? Nothing that's going on that day is more important. Nothing. We are the dwelling place of God. And brothers and sisters, how is it that the local church plays the biggest role in society? Well, short answer, ultimately, it is because we are the dwelling place of God. We are the instruments God uses to advance His kingdom on earth, to communicate His will for mankind. So I want to give you a few reasons why I believe that Bible-believing churches, even little Eindhoven Baptist Kerk in Eindhoven, Delft, and Grace Baptist Church in Ravensmead, South Africa, Brother Bill Knipe's local church, in Emmanuel Baptist Kerk in Eerste Rivier, pastored by Kevin Simpson, though those aren't huge churches, when they gathered together 6 hours, 7 hours ago, what took place in those local assemblies was of eternal value. And Pastor mentioned, I think it was in his prayer, about the turmoil we're living in. You know, we have an election coming up in 9 days, I believe it. 9 days, right? My wife and I, because we weren't certain exactly when we would return back to South Africa, we made arrangements to vote by, to vote early, to send in our ballots. But anyway, think of all the turmoil, the anger, the frustration, the violence we are seeing in our country. These things disturb us. I've never seen such things in my entire lifetime. The utter polarizations, the extreme positions people take today, these are disturbing. We have a lot of problems in our country. There are a lot of problems around the world. But brothers and sisters, the greatest problem you and I have is our sin. Sin separates us from God and will bring eternal judgment in the lake of fire for all who do not reconcile with Him. My greatest problem is my sin, which means my greatest need is to find an answer for my sin. And society and government has no answer for sin. That's not even their responsibility. That's not the role in which they operate, trying to find answers for people's sins. And the religions of this world have no answer for sin. I don't know how many different religions there are in the world, but I do know this much. They all teach, at the end of the day, all them that believe in life after death, they all believe the same heretical position, that man's hope for eternal life is based on what he can do to earn God's favor. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I knew very little about the gospel. But at 15 years of age, I knew two things, and those two things terrorized me. I knew I was a sinner, and my life was not a life of horrible sins, as the world would view it. I was a clean young American. I didn't have bad friends. I didn't have horrible habits. I wasn't involved in immorality or any of those kind of sins. But I knew I was a sinner. I didn't need anyone to tell me that. My own heart convicted me. And I knew there was a God in heaven, and I was not prepared to meet Him. And I can remember I would cry at night over my fear of dying without being ready to meet God. So I did what I think is written on the heart of every human being on the planet. We know we're not ready to meet God, so I tried to do the best I could. I hoped that when I died, my good works would outweigh my bad works. But I soon began to realize there's no amount of good works that can undo your sin. The scale never tipped in my favor. My sins just kept getting greater and greater. And that hole, that spiritual hole in which I was in, it just kept getting deeper and deeper. You see, brothers and sisters, I began to understand human effort can never atone for sin. It can never wash away my sins. It can never make me a new creature. It can never appease the wrath of a holy, righteous God. Good works never bring forgiveness of sins. Good works never bring peace in your heart and confidence that your sins are forgiven. Until in September 1973, as a 16-year-old boy, I visited a Bible-preaching church. And I do not remember what the pastor preached on, but what I do know is that the Spirit of God illumined my heart. He turned the light on in my soul. And I'm sitting there, and as if the Spirit of God said to me, Tony, you cannot save yourself. You must put your faith in the Savior who died for you. And I did. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us, knowing that a man is not justified, not made right with God by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We have had the gospel this morning sung to us. We sang it ourselves. We know the gospel. What is the gospel? That because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all deserve the righteous wrath of God. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And for 30-some years, Jesus lived a perfect life on earth, meeting our obligations to the law. And we all know the story. When Jesus hangs on that cross, He is literally and spiritually suspended between heaven and earth. And in those three dark hours, when the wrath of God for my sin and your sin is poured out on His Son, He is forsaken by heaven and by earth. Yes, His mother was there, John was there, some of the other women were there, but they were utterly hopeless. They could do nothing for Him. He suffers alone. He and He alone bears all the wrath of God for all of our sins. So that we, by turning from our sins and putting our faith in Him, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. The Christian faith teaches us, brothers and sisters, we know this. The world's religions teach us you earn God's favor by doing good works. It's all based on what I can do to earn my God's favor. The Christian faith is our hope of eternal life is based on what someone else has done for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to say this. That message, the gospel, has been entrusted to us, the church. And the church serves the most important role in society because we have the answer for man's greatest need, and that answer is sin. We have the answer for sin. It's Christ, the gospel. And we have out front a sign. That sign is there for multiple purposes. Number one, it helps identify to those passing by who we are. We are Mount Calvary Baptist Church. And there are always verses on that sign. Those verses are there not primarily for you and me. They're there for those who pass by, for those who have never trusted Christ. When they look at those verses, those eternal truths, there's a message for them. Hey, my friend, this is eternal truth. We have the answer for your sins. We have the answer to your life's issues. Turn around and come in and visit us. Isn't that why we put those verses up, to try to influence unsaved people, people looking for answers? We have the answers. Come here. We'll help you. That's why we're here. And you know what? Especially for those of us as missionaries with small works, it's so easy to lose perspective. We're so small and so insignificant. That's how we sometimes feel. What difference are we making? The difference we're making, though Maybe the vast majority of those we minister to may never understand it, never see it. We are fulfilling the greatest role in the communities where we minister. We have the answer for all of life's issues. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church serves the most important role in society because we have the answer for sin. It's Christ. We need to believe it. We need to preach it. We need to live it. And we're doing that. Praise God. I think all of us know this verse. I want to read to us in Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here is an incredible promise made by the Lord for us. And I understand Jesus' promise here not to be specifically when individuals come together in a prayer meeting in their home or at work, or they're camping and they stop and they want to have a time of fellowship. That's true. But I think our Lord is addressing when God's people come together in an assembly of the local church. Why do I say that? Let me give you two reasons why. That verse is found in the context, Matthew 8:18, verses 15 to 18, discuss the steps that we are to take as the Lord laid them out in exercising church discipline. If your brother sins against you, you go to him. If he comes right, it's finished. Praise God. If he doesn't repent where he's offended you, then you get another brother. And then there are different steps. And the last step is the most gut-wrenching of all, when you have to exercise church discipline. And Jesus says, bring it before the church. The context here is our Lord's teaching on the church. And since I brought this up, I'm going to take a side note just for a minute. I've never asked Pastor Minnick this, but I'm convinced that what I'm going to say is true. Of all the difficult things a pastor has to do, the most gut-wrenching, painful, the one that brings the most heartache and tears, is when you have to discipline, exercise church discipline on a disobedient brother or sister. So, brothers and sisters, don't put your pastors in that position. Be faithful. Don't make us have to go through those steps. No man in his right mind who loves the Lord delights in disciplining his children. And no pastor who has a heart for his people finds any pleasure in having to exercise church discipline. So we need to be a source of joy for our spiritual leadership, not of grief and sorrow. But back to my point, Jesus says he's going to be with us. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, our Lord is addressing the seven churches in Asia. He begins with Ephesus and he works around clockwise till he finishes with Laodicea. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the lampstands are identified. They are the seven churches. Jesus tells the churches in Asia, those seven he addresses, I'm in your midst, walking about. So brothers and sisters, when the people of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, gather together, or organize together, but let me change it a bit for my purposes. Gather together in one locale under scriptural leadership for the purposes of worship, apostolic instruction, prayer, fellowship, evangelism, service, and the observance of the ordinances. There is a sense where the presence of God with us, of Christ, is unique. Jesus promises to be with us But when the people of God come, especially on the Lord's day, His day, there is a heightened sense of Christ's presence among us. We all know that. Everything done at this church, especially, well, all the services, but especially on the Lord's Day, it's all done deliberately to heighten our own awareness and preparation for the Lord Jesus to come and fellowship and minister with us. He's here today. He's among us. He's observing us. I hope He's pleased with us. And ministering to us. And you know what? We know that we should feed our own souls every day, being in the Word of God ourselves. That is absolutely essential. But the vast majority of all of us, and hopefully all of us who are regular attenders and members, and who are members of Mount Calvary Baptist Church, who come here weekly, we can testify that some of the greatest spiritual decisions we've made have been made right here in this building on the Lord's Day, as God ministered His Word to us and Christ ministered to us. And we sense the presence of Christ anew and in a heightened sense. We enjoy the fellowship of the Creator every Sunday morning. The President of the United States of America will probably never visit our church. Some of the most famous people in America will probably never visit our church and sit in a service. Hey, that's okay. The God of heaven and earth promises us that when we come together as a local body, He is uniquely present with us in a way that He's not present in other functions and activities. Number two, the church serves the most important role in society because we enjoy the presence of God. And that is one of the reasons why our church is structured such to help create a reverential atmosphere, that we would not be distracted from the working of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ in our lives, that when unsaved people visit our churches, they can sense that this is a sacred sanctuary, that this is where they can find God. And our text tells us that we are the temple of God as a body. And as a temple, we need to be holy. And that begins, first of all, with our own personal holiness. As an individual believer, the Holy Spirit indwelling me, I'm to be holy in my personal life. But when believers come together as a body, that holiness needs to be displayed in the assembly. Do you not know that you are the dwelling place of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And I want to read four verses. Only two passages, but four verses dealing with holiness. I want to make 2 points here. In Ephesians 5, verse 26 and 27, this is Paul describing the Lord's relationship with the church and His purpose for the church, that He might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water. With the washing by the Word is the idea there. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Holiness has reference to us being morally pure, undefiled. But there's another aspect of holiness, the ultimate goal in holiness, and it is found in Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good. Everything that takes place in my life isn't good, but God's using it for my good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does holiness ultimately look like? It looks like Jesus. When we're perfectly conformed to Christ, we will be perfectly holy. But in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. What is the good? Well, ultimately, I think the good there is conformity to the image of Christ. And if that's correct, what that means is whatever ends up on my plate, whatever God allows to come into my life, even the things where we make mistakes, where through foolish decisions we bring heartache and grief to ourselves, God is using all of those things for my ultimate good, to help to conform me to the image of his Son. And God's instruments that he uses are painful for our flesh. Our flesh resists those things, but they're for our good. So, brothers and sisters, practically speaking, what does holiness look like? It looks like Christ. Now I want to read you three verses. I think the connection here would be very easy to grasp. These are three verses in John. Jesus is the speaker in all three cases. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus is finished witnessing to the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples had gone into the village to buy food. They come back and offer him food, and he says this: "My meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work," his redemptive work, "but to do his will." In John 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And now in John chapter 8, we have a catechism that raises a question and answers it this way: "No mere man since the fall is able in this life to what? Obey the commandments of God." What's the next word? Completely? Is that the word? I forget now. Completely? "But breaks them daily in thought, word, and deed." We all sin. But listen to this verse, John 8, verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." The Lord Jesus is the only man who has ever lived, who will ever live, that can make that statement. "I have always pleased my Father." What is sin? Sin is choosing to please not God but self, right? So Jesus declared that he always does the things that please his Father. He was obedient to God. So who are the holiest people? Holiness is measured not by our charismatic churches in South Africa, by how loud you can pray and how loud you can sing and by how emotional you get in the services. Holiness is measured by how much we are in agreement with the will of God and how consistently we embrace it. We have three possible reactions to the will of God. We can resist it and reject it. We can endure it. They're both unacceptable. And the most miserable people on the planet are believers who endure God's will for their lives. And the third one, we can embrace it with all of our heart. So, brothers and sisters, being holy means we are going to seek God's will. And to seek God's will is to be different from the world, because they live for their own will, which is in direct opposition to God's will. And that means it must be clear to everyone in society that we are different. And that difference is not necessarily displayed by external things such as what we're wearing at that moment, but by our demeanor, our goals and objectives, our values in life, our focus in life. It must be clear that we are following the Lord Jesus. It must be clear that we are walking in the light and not in darkness. Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Philippians 2 verses 15 and 16a, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation." That's fitting for us today. "Among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Here's what that means, brothers and sisters. As a local assembly, when we are gathered together, this is individually, but as a corporate body gathered together today, we should be the example in honesty, sincerity, mercy, helpfulness, generosity, patience, kindness. We must be salt and light. We must be the example in meekness, humility. We must be the example in love for people, because Jesus is the perfect example in all of these areas. And when we are conforming to the image of Christ, and we get visitors who come into our service, and they see how we interact with one another, when they see the love of Christ in our hearts for our brothers and sisters, when they can see and sense our concern for them, you know what we're doing? Jesus came to reveal the Father to the disciples. And now it's His disciples, His followers, His church. It's Mount Calvary Baptist Church and every other Bible-believing church around the world. Our call is to reveal God to a lost world. We do that by preaching the gospel, but we do that by living it out before them. That when we are robbed, we do not become revengeful. When we are cursed, we respond with kindness and love. That we respond totally different from the world. My third and final point. The church serves the most important role in society because we have the opportunity to reveal God to a lost world. And brothers and sisters, especially in some of our communities around the world, well, let me back up a moment. In America, especially here in the South, the Bible Belt, everybody's a Christian, right? Everybody knows the gospel or somewhat familiar with it. We're all religious. People know how you're supposed to live as a Christian. But in a lot of our countries around the world, it's the demeanor, the character, the values, the goals that God's people have that influence unsaved people. You are different. On a personal note, South Africa is one of the most violent countries in the world. and Delft is a hotbed of violence. Taxi wars, gang wars, people get shot dead in broad daylight, and the community is too afraid to expose who the perpetrators are. I've never felt uncomfortable in Delft. Why is that? It doesn't take people long to realize. Well, first of all, I'm the first white face usually in the area. So they suspect I'm either policeman or somebody else, insurance person. When they find out I'm a preacher, a pastor, they're somewhat relieved. In other words, I'm not going to call the police on them. But by trying to live the gospel before them, they come to have a certain amount of respect, where they'll rob their neighbor, but they don't harass us. That isn't me, that's Christ in me. And I want to close with an illustration of how this works. Our most recent convert in Eindhoven Baptist Kerk is a lady named Elizabeth Fisher. One of our ministries that we began is a tractaiki tafel bedienen. That's a tract table ministry where we give free blood pressure and advice for people who have certain comorbidities. We have two nurses in our church. Kathy's one and Tracy Joseph is another. And Sophia May is also a nurse, but she's in failing health now. But we use these opportunities to minister to the people in the community. And Elizabeth Fisher came by one day, our first time we did this, engaged us in conversation. We invited her to church, and she came the next day. And she kept coming back. We went to visit her. And she made this comment. We asked her, how did the Lord minister to her in the service? And she said, and I'm going to translate her words into English, "I like your church. It's a homey church." She comes from an Anglican background where everything is very stiff and rigid and formal. You come and sit down and go through the routine and you go out. She felt at home. She felt like she had found a home. She sensed people who were genuine, who were sincere, who didn't put on airs, who actually cared about her and engaged her in conversation. That's the church's role, to preach the gospel, to live it, to believe it. Brothers and sisters, let us not get distracted from our role in society. We do serve the most important function in society. It's given to us the privilege and the responsibility to point people to the only answer for life's ultimate issues. That's sin, and the answer is Christ. And that we enjoy the true fellowship of God in our services. And that we, in our services, when we coming for God's glory, we reveal Christ, we reveal God to an unsaved community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace to us. We marvel that you use sinful people whom you have redeemed and call them into a church and use us for eternal good, for these eternal purposes. Help us never lose sight of our role in society for their eternal good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All of us in recent weeks and months, I know, have received many, many solicitations for our vote in the coming election. People urging us and inviting us to support them. What a difference to come to a church like this. And the invitation is to come to Christ and to experience the great change that he brings to the life as his salvation cleanses from sin and alters us right at the very roots of our being. I was sharing with Brother Payne yesterday that there are people all around the world who are live streaming our services, and many, many people across the United States. And there are folks perhaps who are listening this morning, and you may have a visitor with you right there in your home. Or it may be that there is someone here in this room this morning. And what you've heard today does contain the news of Christ's salvation. We're going to close our service this morning with a number that begins with these words, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come." And the song goes on to say, what you're coming to is freedom and gladness and light. If you today know yourself to be in bondage to sin, if your heart is filled with fear and sorrow, like our brother's was when he was still a teenager, but recognized that he was not prepared to meet God. If there's great turmoil in your life today because of fear of the future, and there's darkness, you don't know what the answer is, the Bible says Jesus Christ claimed to be the entire answer. And as we sing this morning, the words will be on the screen for those of you who are live streaming. And you can look at those and see if you're willing today to tell the Lord, I'm coming. Lord, I come. I bring my sorrowful life, my life filled with bondage to sin. I bring it to you. Free me. Bring light to my heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, he that cometh to me like that, I will in no wise cast out. He will not refuse you today. Let's stand together and sing. If you have a hymn book there at home, it's 344, Jesus, I Come. And if in your heart you'll come this morning, Christ will receive you and save you.